From 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 and 27. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it.
In the early days of television, families were portrayed as almost perfect. All of them had a fully employed father, a wife who was a housewife, and two or three children. They spent a lot of quality time together. They loved each other, respected each other, and trusted each other. Nothing bad happened in these families. They all had upper middle class educations and incomes. They all went to church, and they took it seriously. They had good morals and good ethics. Families on television today are very different. Today, families are portrayed as highly flawed. We would call them dysfunctional in every sense of that term. But supposedly, they're a reflection of the reality of our times. These families are made up of whatever group of people live under the same roof. There's no quality family time. There seems to be no love. There's no respect. And there's very little, if any, trust. Nothing good happens in these families. Everyone is rude toward one another. All of their conversations are directly or indirectly sexual in nature. Religion is ridiculed. They have no morals and no ethics. Was the family that you grew up in generally functional or dysfunctional? Is your family today generally functional or dysfunctional? What does a functional family even look like? In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus said that wholeheartedly loving God and loving people are the greatest commandments. He went on to say that all of God's directions for humans hang on these two commandments. So, by extension, God sees a functional family as one in which each person actively loves God and loves one another. Each member of that family, regardless of their age or their ability, is assigned or takes on a role and a responsibility according to their abilities. The well-being of the family and the growth of each person in the family depends upon each person doing this. And each of them do this for two reasons. First, because they love their family. Parents love one another, parents love their children, children love their parents. And the second reason comes out of this one. Each person in the family understands that if they do not fulfill their roles and their responsibilities, that their family will not function as it ought to. So as each person gives fully of himself or herself, each receives fully from others in the family, if not everyone else in the family. That may sound really idealistic and unrealistic, but that is God's design. That is God's intention for how the family ought to function. And what is true of a functional physical family is also true of a functional spiritual family, of a congregation of Christ's church. Each member must take on a role and a responsibility according to his or her abilities. When we're baptized into Christ, God gives us spiritual gifts, and he does that for them to be used in his service, to his glory, and first off, toward our brothers and sisters in the spiritual family, in Christ's body, in the church. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this: "The fellowship between Jesus and his disciples covered every aspect of their daily life. Within the fellowship of Christ's disciples, the life of each individual was part of the life of the brotherhood. In the Christian life, the individual disciple and the body of Jesus belong inseparably together." All this is confirmed in the earliest record of the life of the church in the Acts of the Apostles. As we've been thinking through the early chapters of Acts, from Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, and the first part of Acts chapter 6, we've seen all of this at work. Bonhoeffer goes on to say, "When a community has such a source and goal, it is a perfect communion of fellowship in which every, even material goods, fall into their appointed place." And we've seen that in those early chapters of Acts as well. In freedom, joy, and the power of the Holy Spirit, a pattern of common life is produced. Everything the disciple does is part of the common life of the church, of which he or she is a member. There is no department of life in which the member may withdraw from the body, nor should he desire so to withdraw. The family of God, the body of Christ, is the family that is most important to every Christian as God designed it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verses 14 through 24, we find a description of the value and the necessity of each member of the body of Christ to the body. In particular, beginning halfway through verse 24 of that chapter and on through verse 26, we find the writer pointing out God's intentions for the body. And he says, "God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." And Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21 adds this to that concept of how the family is to function. When it says simply, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." You and I have to be actively involved in Christ's body in order to submit to one another. It is only as we come to know one another that we learn how we need to submit to one another. Each of us, with our varying differences, produces a different way that each of us need to respond to one another, a different way in which we need to submit to one another, different ways in which we need to serve one another, different ways in which we need to pray for one another, different ways in which we need to uplift, encourage, and carry each other's burdens. We learn, in fact, what it means to carry one another's burdens as we submit to one another, and we learn what it means to submit to our leaders, to defer to them, as we learn more and more about one another, and in fact, more and more about ourselves. With the relationships which these verses impress upon us, Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 through 16 then describes the attitudes and the actions which we must extend toward one another, There it says, love must be sincere. That's going to go on and say a variety of other things, but I want to suggest to you that that very first sentence sets the tone for everything that follows in these next several verses. Love toward our brothers and our sisters in Christ must be sincere. And that will only occur as we're actively, constantly, deeply involved in the life of the body. I'm just not talking simply about coming to Bible class, coming to worship, coming to activities. I'm talking about us being involved in one another's lives as body life. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Hate the evil things that are said about one another, the evil things that are done to one another. Cling to what is good. Doesn't it sound much like what Paul says toward the end of Philippians? When he talks about the things that we need to be thinking about, what you're uplifting and encouraging and building of one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. There's no casualness about that. There's no segmentation about that where I'm devoted in love to certain people who I like, with whom I have a lot in common, and with whom I agree politically or otherwise. No. This is be devoted to one another, the body. Be devoted to one another. Paul talks about the idea elsewhere of being devoted to prayer, about being devoted to our Lord. This is a giving of ourselves wholly. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. That's what Jim called for this morning as we think about Brother Warwar, about this man who has given himself so much to so many for so long, who cares deeply about caring for other people. And his life shows it. And so we honor him above ourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Never let it down. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer toward one another, as well as toward our own concerns. Share with God's people who are in need, like the early church did. Practice hospitality, like the early church did. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse, as Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. And brothers and sisters, we will never be able to fully do this until we know one another, until we know about what deserves rejoicing, what deserves mourning. This morning, as Jim talked about Boyd Blevins, this is a time for us both to mourn with his health and to rejoice that now things are better. But if we do not really know Boyd, we can't do that, can we? Live in harmony with one another. That may be one of the most difficult things in this whole passage. Live in harmony with one another. Sometimes it's easier for us not to have fellowship with one another in order to live in harmony with one another, isn't it? But that's not what the writer's talking about. We can only live in harmony with one another when we are agreeing about the most important things and making that the priority. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position, whoever they are within the body as well as without. And finally, do not be conceited. When we give ourselves to these attitudes and actions, we experience the rich fellowship and the vital connections with our fellow Christians that we talked about and thought about last Sunday morning. When we give ourselves to these attitudes and actions, we take on the responsibility of serving our fellow Christians as we are served. And brothers and sisters, this is the fullness of fellowship. John Stott, in his book, The Living Church, observes that there are three things which Christians hold in common: our heritage, our service, and our mutual responsibility. Our heritage is God's love shown in His Son, Jesus Christ. That heritage involves our inheritance as God's spiritual children and what we look forward to in eternity. Our service is what God calls us to in reflecting Him and in spreading His loving message of salvation from sins. And our mutual responsibility is our nurture of our fellow Christians. Exodus chapters 3 through 4 tells of God calling Moses to take responsibility for leading the Israelites out of Egypt and into Canaan. It would be a far greater task than Moses would ever have any idea about when God called him to do this. But even the idea of it caused Moses to try to avoid the responsibility, even while God assured him of success. But finally, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 13, Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." You and I don't have direct conversations with God like Moses did. But many of us respond much like Moses when we're asked to take responsibility in Christ's church, in His body. Imagine this. Imagine if Christ, the head of the body, were to give you a stomach muscle in His body, this instruction. Stomach muscle, I'm directing my right arm, right hand, and the fingers on that hand to pick up a bite of food and put it into my mouth. I'm directing my mouth to open and close over that bite. I'm directing my jaw and teeth to chew that bite. I'm directing my throat to swallow that bite. And I'm directing you to liquefy that bite. I'll direct other parts of my body which are involved in this process after you. Remember, you are as important in this process as the other parts of my body which are involved. I'm counting on you to do your part so my body can be healthy and function well. Now imagine you as that stomach muscle, and imagine your response to Christ, the head of the body of which you are a part. And you say, "Lord, I appreciate your faith in me, but I really don't have the ability to do what you're asking of me. Please, Lord, ask another part of your body to do this." And imagine Christ replying to you, "I have no one else for this job. I created you to do this job, and I will make it possible for you to do it. You must trust me to help you. If you do not, you will disobey, disappoint, and dishonor me. And my body as a whole will not function as it needs to for my health and its health." How would you respond? What would you do? Remember what followed Moses' response to God? The next verse says that the Lord's anger burned against Moses. When you or I refuse to take on an active role and responsibility in Christ's body, His church, how do you think that Christ feels and responds to you? God has created each of us uniquely. Just as no two fingerprints are the same, no two people are the same. In that sense, no one is replaceable. Just as Jesus was born to accomplish specific purposes during His time on earth, each of us was created by God to accomplish certain specific purposes during our time on earth. Our uniqueness is designed by God to accomplish what no one else can accomplish. And we cannot ignore this. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says of Christians, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We do these good works in Christ's service with our fellow Christians. And as we do so, we experience the fullness of fellowship. We're mutually involved in God-designed works to God's glory. And according to what the writer of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, we're not only involved with one another in these good works, but that writer terms us as fellow laborers with God. Imagine God calling us individually to work with Him. And we say, "You know, Lord, that's really nice of you to ask me. I'm really honored. But, you know, I really don't think I've got the ability. My calendar's really full. I've got a lot of other things. Lord, I'm tired. I just need some downtime," and any number of other reasons that we want to give Him. Would we do that? Are we doing that? All of us have what Rick Warren calls our individual shape. And here's what that means. S is for spiritual gifts, our God-empowered abilities for serving Him that are given only to believers in Christ. H stands for heart, our spiritual desires, our hopes, our interests, our ambitions, our dreams, and our affections. A stands for abilities, those natural talents which you and I are born with or that develop as a result of our personalities. P stands for personality itself, how you and I see the world, and because of that, how we interact with people around us. And E stands for experience. It includes our family, our education, our job, our spiritual life, and other experiences we have within life. All of these go up to make the person that we are. It is our shape. Whatever your age, if you can understand what I'm saying, whatever your age or your abilities or your situation in life, if you need help, finding your shape and how to put it to use in God's service, in God's family, and perhaps even beyond, please speak to any of the elders or Joe or myself, and we will be honored to help you find ways that are God-designed to serve Him, to serve others. That's what the body is to be about. Everyone serving in some kind of way, interacting with one another in an upbuilding way to make this spiritual family fully functional, to make it exactly, fully what God intends for it to be. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 shows us how we can learn to serve God effectively as we grow closer to Christ and to Christ's body, our fellow Christians. There the writer says this, speaking of Christ, "It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, all of us, all of God's people everywhere, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This text describes what is to be happening in Christ's church in every congregation. It involves learning to serve God. It involves building up ourselves and our fellow Christians into Christ's maturity. It involves becoming united with our fellow Christians. It involves avoiding spiritual deceit. And it involves thinking and demonstrating love toward one another. This section, remember, concludes with this reminder about the connection between Christ and his church, his body, when it says, from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Brothers and sisters, this is how life in Christ's body ought to be everywhere. This is how Christ's body grows in spiritual maturity and how it grows in the number of people who are saved from their sins to live eternally with God. This is Christ's body doing the good works that God prepared for it to do. This is God being glorified. This is a joy-filled congregation. This describes the fullness of fellowship. This is what you and I can have when we've been united with Christ through baptism. This is what we can experience when we take a role and a responsibility in Christ's body. This is personal and congregational fulfillment. And this, above all things, pleases God. Ought that not be our supreme goal? You and I will never experience the fullness of fellowship with Christ and his body until we've taken these steps. Do you need to take steps toward Christ and toward his body today? If you have any need that we can help you with, we urge you not to wait a moment longer, but to come forward right now as we stand and sing this.